If you have a Bible, grab it, please. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one at the doors or just use your phone app or whatever you have. Turn to the book of 2 Peter, kind of near the end of your Bible, chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses this morning of 2 Peter 3. If you were around last week, you know that last week we began a two-part mini-series. We talked about how last Sunday being the last one of 2014 and then today being the last Sunday of 2015 makes these two Sundays a perfect time for us as a body to do a bit of reflecting. And so we're doing a two-part mini-series that we've called Remember. Last week, we looked at the importance of the rhythm of remembrance, the discipline of remembrance in the Christian life. We saw how extremely prone we are as people to forgetting God despite our circumstances, regardless of circumstance. And so we looked specifically at what aspects of the character and nature of God do we tend to forget in our lives. That's what we did last week. We closed by responding together in worshipful remembrance of God through the gospel of Jesus. Today, in part two, we're going to take a little bit of a different approach to this whole idea. If last week was kind of a wide-angle lens, today we're going to pull in a lot tighter. So we've already looked at the general idea of remembrance and its role in the Christian life. So today, we're going to look at one aspect of the gospel that tends to get very little play in the Christian church today, but that is extremely critical that we live our lives remembering. Now, the letters of Peter are a really, really natural place to go if ever you're talking about or preaching about the topic of remembrance. And the reason for that is really simple. Peter tells us that his whole purpose in writing was to stir up his readers by reminding them of things they already knew. He says that several times in the letter. So since we're only here for 1 week, I figured best to go right to the end in chapter 3 where Peter kind of tries to wrap everything he said so far, wrap it all up, tie it all together. He wants to give these Christians one last thing to remember. If he can leave them with one thing, one overarching thing to remember, this is it. So we're going to look at exactly what that was. And because we have a letter in front of us today, a letter that was meant to be read out loud and in big chunks, I'm going to read the 13 verses we're looking at today once in their entirety. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll jump into it. So first, so 2 Peter 3, 1 to 13, please read along with me. It won't be on the screen. We really want you in your Bibles. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 13. Peter writes this. He says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, there's a lot in that passage. God, there's a lot. There's a lot that you're saying to us through your word this morning, God. And we just, first of all, come to you in humility and with great dependence. and ask that you would help us, God, in the little bit of this that we're going to unpack together this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten and enliven us to hear it and to receive it. God, as we come to your word, we remember how in need of it we are, how in need of you we are. God, we just ask you to move. And we ask you to move. We ask for your Holy Spirit, God, and we thank you that you've promised to give your Holy Spirit to all who ask you for it. So, God, we have great expectancy this morning that you're going to move in and among us and change us. I pray that for all of us here, God, whether we're your sons and daughters, whether we don't yet know you. God, for those who haven't yet come to faith in you, I pray that today would be the day that they put their faith in you. By your grace, God, would you give us that good gift? For everybody else here, God, would you just wake us up? Help us, God. Now that we pray, we ask you to remove distractions in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, 2 Peter. 2 Peter is a really, really interesting letter. Now, for a couple reasons, but first of all, it seems that Peter was writing to, though we're not told explicitly, the same people that he wrote to in 1 Peter. You get that from verse 1 where he says, hey, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you. We're assuming that second letter is 1 Peter, so it seems like Peter is writing again to the churches of Asia Minor, which is kind of in and around present-day Turkey. But what's really interesting is that as Peter penned these words, he was writing with a really, really clear burden. See, 2 Peter reads almost like a last will and testament. Peter references his own death, the fact that he's getting close to leaving this world a few times in the letter. And many scholars believe, although we can't know for sure, that Peter wrote this letter while in prison. In either case, Peter really clearly laying everything on the line here for these Christians. He's not pulling any punches. He's laying it all out there. He could not be more clear or more bold. He knows he's very, very close to being reunited with his king. And so the words in front of us are carrying a lot of weight. So the first question then in light of that for us to ask is, well, what's Peter's burden? What does Peter care about in this letter? Well, let's take this a bit of time and find out. So in 2 Peter 3:1, Peter says, have a look at it. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Okay, the first thing we see is that Peter's really concerned about the minds of his brothers and sisters. He says he wants to stir up their sincere minds by way of reminder. What does that mean? Well, we have to understand that throughout 2 Peter, Peter's working really hard to kind of refute some false teachers and some false teaching that had kind of apparently made its way into the church. So when he says he wants to stir up their sincere minds, we can imagine that he means something like he wants to stir them up in the truth. He wants to spark or ignite or stir up the truth inside within them. He's burdened to help these Christians see and understand and walk in the truth. That's what he wants. Now, I personally can relate to the recipient end of that relationship really, really well. I need this kind of stirring up in my life all the time. I know exactly how dull and exactly how hard my heart can get. I know how hard I can become to the truth, and I'm willing to bet that I'm not the only one. I'm willing to bet that there's more in this room like me. Like we talked about last week, we have a really easy time, all of us, forgetting God. Really, really easy time doing that. We have an easy time losing our drive. Right, walking out the truth of the gospel always means we're heading upstream, always means we're fighting the current, so we find it very, very tempting, very appealing to just shift into neutral every once in a while and just sit back, just kind of go with it, to just drift just a little bit. We all get there. We've all been there. Probably many of us are there right now. So when we start becoming a bit apathetic or lethargic spiritually, this is what we need. We need to be stirred up by God's Spirit as we're reminded of the truth. We all need this on a regular basis, to be stirred up by God's Spirit as we're reminded of the truth. I don't want us to move past this too fast. That means something for us today. Listen, if you're a son or a daughter of God, if that's who you are, if that's your identity, God actually wants to stir you up today through what's written here. He actually wants to do that work in you right now. No matter what you came in here thinking about, no matter what your life is, the majority of your life is focused on, doesn't matter. He's focused on one thing. He wants to stir you up in the truth. He wants to stir up our love and our desire for him. And he wants to do that by reminding us of something in particular this morning. But what? What specifically does God want us to remember? Well, in 2 Peter 3, verse 2, again, have a look at it. Peter says this. Verse 1, I want to stir you up by way of reminder. Verse 2, that, okay, here's the thing to remember. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Okay, what does this mean? Well, Peter points to two things. First, the predictions of the holy prophets, and second, the commandment of the Lord through the apostles. In this one sentence, Peter is bringing together the Old Testament prophecies yet to be fulfilled and the apostles' teaching about Jesus. Now, we know exactly what Peter's talking about here. It's really simple because Peter goes on to tell us exactly what he means when he says this. What he's saying, the one thing that he's burdened for his brothers and sisters to remember, if he could remind them of one last thing before he dies, it would be that Jesus is coming back and that he's bringing his judgment with him. The judgment to come was a major theme throughout the Old Testament, throughout the lives of the Old Testament prophets, and the apostles filled the 260 chapters of the New Testament with just about 300 references to the coming kingdom of Jesus. So this is a very, very big deal. Now, can we just together, you and I, just let that sink in a little bit this morning? Just let that sink in. Again, we're looking for the one thing that Peter wants these Christians to remember so that they'll be stirred up in the knowledge of the truth. We're looking for the thing that God wants to remind you and me of so that we'll be stirred up in our drive and our affection for him. Again, Peter's really close to his death here, and he says, if I could leave you with one thing, it would be remember this. Jesus is coming back. Now, this is a pretty incredible statement for Peter to make. Obviously, we know that we need to remember every aspect of the gospel, but Peter really boils it all down to one thing here. And I think this is particularly interesting for us because we don't tend to talk about the second coming of Jesus all that much, especially compared to the early church. And there are probably a lot of reasons for that, a lot of reasons we don't have time to get into this morning, but sometimes we can actually fall into the trap of playing this aspect of the gospel off as kind of the happily ever after of the story that we believe. Right? It's kind of the happily ever after. No one really has to define what that means or think about it or talk about it. It's just the thing that happens at the end. We often don't give it much thought, which seems like an issue because apparently, according to Peter, constantly remembering the second coming of Jesus is critically important to our lives. Now, clearly, and again, I know this isn't new to most of you. This is a reminder message, but clearly that shouldn't surprise us, right? We know that. I mean, if you spend any time reading the Bible, you know that. The fact that Jesus is coming back as king and as judge is the heartbeat of the New Testament. It's the underlying theme through the life of the early church. I mean, this undergirds everything. We're told that all of creation is longing for this moment, for the day of the Lord. We're told that when we finally have the glory of God revealed to us, we're going to, for the first time, see our true selves. Biblically speaking, everything we are waiting for hinges on this moment. In fact, the Bible closes with Jesus promising to return and the Apostle John praying for exactly that. The prayer, come Lord Jesus. That prayer, come Lord Jesus, that's meant to mark our lives. It's meant to fill our lips and our hearts. It's meant to fill the lips and the hearts of Christians throughout all time. That Jesus is coming back to redeem and to restore all things to their intended way of working is the Christian hope. That is our hope. Our hope is not just to be in heaven with Jesus when we die as spirit. That's not our hope. That's not what we want ultimately. That's not the fulfillment of God's promise to us. No, we want to live. We want to live in a new heavens and a new earth, physical, with physical, alive bodies, with King Jesus reigning, a real physical world like this one with real physical people, with no evil, no suffering, no pain, no sickness, no death. It's the way God intended his creation to live from the very beginning. I love how N.T. Wright says, and I'll paraphrase him here, but he says that if that isn't the Christian hope, I mean, if all we want as Christians is just to go and be with God as spirit one day when we die, then death has not been defeated. It's merely been redefined. Please hear me. No one can alter God's original plan for his creation. No one has or can get in his way. God's purposes have never been derailed. He will accomplish the fullness of what he's promised to us. And that hope is supposed to be the driving force of our lives. That hope that God will accomplish his promise to us is what Peter's reminding us of, and we desperately, desperately need to remember this. But there's a problem. It's always a problem. There's a problem. There's a problem with this whole idea of Jesus coming back. See, somewhere along the way, something has gone wrong. Somehow this hope that's meant to spur us on to give everything for the sake of our King has been reduced to little more than an afterthought. We're cautious sometimes about talking about the second coming of Jesus because we don't want to be too distracted from the work that God's given us to do here and now. You know, the last thing we want is to be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good, as was often said years ago. Which, by the way, is completely backwards. It's completely backwards. Remembering what God's going to do is supposed to be the motivation, the impetus for all of our work. Being heavenly minded is the only way we're any good at all. So what's happened? What's gone wrong? Well, that's exactly what Peter points out next. See, Peter acknowledges this struggle in the next few verses, and he does that by pointing out one major objection to this whole idea of Jesus returning. Now, this particular issue may or may not have been a current one for Peter, a contemporary objection in Peter's day. It probably was, but as Peter unpacks this objection, he's looking ahead. Peter knows that the more God allows time to stretch out before Jesus comes back, the more years that the church spends in this period of redemptive history, which we often call already not yet. I mean, Jesus has already come. The kingdom's been inaugurated. We're still waiting for it to be consummated. So we live in this already not yet period of redemptive history. And Peter says, the longer that stretches out, the more intense this particular objection will become. So since we're a couple thousand years removed from Peter, down the road from him, we should be able to see whatever he's talking about here. So let's read the objection together. Please read along with me. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 7. Peter says this. After the command to remember, he says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. A lot in there. First thing, notice verse 3, that word scoffers. We don't use the word scoffers a lot. You know the phrase, haters gonna hate? Haters gonna hate. This is the ancient equivalent of that. Scoffers gonna scoff. I mean, if If you do the etymology on the word scoffer, you come up with hater. That's just how it works. I think it was probably God's grace on Taylor Swift that she was born in this period of history instead of Peter's day, because it's a lot easier to rhyme with hater than scoffer. I've been trying all week. Scoffer's going to scoff. There's nothing to rhyme with that. So I think it's a good thing. But what's the objection? What's the objection that we're seeing here? Well, there's actually a lot of layers to this. A lot of layers to this particular objection. See, there's an aspect of this scoffing toward the idea of Jesus coming back that only makes sense for those outside of the church. There's an element of scoffing about Jesus returning that would only make sense for someone who does not believe the gospel. But is this kind of the objection of the people in our city? I mean, if you went outside and you polled the people on the streets of Vancouver, is this kind of what you hear from them? You know, why don't you believe Jesus is going to come back? Well, I mean, it's obvious. It's been 2,000 years. He's obviously not coming. Why is he waiting so long? I mean, are most of the people in our city asking, why is Jesus waiting so long to come back? And the fact that it's been 2,000 years is really throwing them for a loop? No, not really. That's not really a primary objection of the people in our city. The objections around us from people outside the church sound much more like, are you crazy? Have you gone completely insane? Okay, you think Jesus, a man who lived about 2,000 years ago, you think he's alive? Oh, and you think he's God? Okay, and you think that this man Jesus from 2,000 years ago, who's actually alive and who is God, is going to come back from somewhere, like in a spaceship? Like, what's he going to do? I mean, that's kind of more the objection we're used to. People will kind of tell, I mean, do you believe every fairy tale you've ever heard? Do you take every fairy tale literally or just that one? I mean, that sounds a little more to me like the objections of people outside of the church today, which is a whole other sermon. But as I looked at this objection that Peter's raising here over and over, it seemed to me like in our day, this comes much, much more from inside the church than from outside the church. This particular wrestle sounds like one that would come from people who actually claim to believe the gospel, but who have learned to live in such a way that the return of Jesus has been relegated to an obvious but somewhat irrelevant belief more than the motivation for their life. This objection sounds like it might come from someone fighting to hold on to their faith while also just really wanting to live a somewhat normal life in the meantime. I mean, can we not just live somewhat normal? Someone who likes the gospel but doesn't really want to get carried away with all the details. And I mean, we can get that, right? We can sympathize with that, can't we? I mean, we understand this. I mean, let's think about it. Peter is saying that the closer we get to the return of Jesus, the more God allows time to pass, to stretch out before he comes back, the more people will underplay Jesus' return. The more people will feel detached from the fulfillment of that particular promise, the more people will use the fact that things are exactly the same as things have always been to try and relieve any kind of pressure or urgency that might come from being moments away from Jesus returning as king and judge. We get this. We understand this. This makes sense. And it's so ironic. It's so ironic that the closer we get to Jesus' return, the more intense this objection becomes. But Peter also says that this kind of an objection is an overlooking, a deliberate overlooking of the facts. Now, that kind of language should really remind us of the book of Romans, where Paul writes that though people can see the truth of the existence of God around them, they actually suppress it because they prefer it that way. So I think Peter gets it. Like, I think Peter understands, but Peter also wants to remind his brothers and sisters that this error could not be more dangerous. Listen, this is the reality for you and I. This is the reality of the world that you and I live in, biblically speaking. Biblically speaking, we are very, very much on a clock, and that clock is running down. We've been on a clock ever since God made humanity a promise to restore all of creation to restore all things and to wipe out all evil. According to the Bible, you and I and everybody along with us in our entire world lives in the middle of an unfolding story. And even though this section of it, this chapter, the age of the church is longer than any of us would have expected, the story is no less true. God's word is reminding us that everything's not continuing the way everything always has, because listen, the world has already been put underwater once. But still, for people like us who measure our lifespan in decades, it's mind-boggling that God would wait this long, that God would wait this long to fulfill his promise. It just makes no sense to us. And so our wrestle continues year after year, decade after decade, century after century with no change. And eventually the church, if not stirred up by the truth, begins to slide from expectancy and urgency to a mild form of apathy. We just kind of take that part of the story and put it over there as the happily ever after, and we don't worry about it too much. Life just becomes about other things. Like, even ministry becomes about other things. Our prayers start to become about other things. We forget, and instead of come, Lord Jesus, instead of come, Lord Jesus being the cry of our lives, our hearts reveal a million greater desires. So we need help. We need help, all of us. Remember, God wants to stir us up in the truth this morning. He wants to help us remember. So he's given us this text. And in our last few minutes, in our remaining few verses, we're given three things. Three things to remember that God wants to use to wake us up from our sleep and remind us that our salvation is nearer now than when we first began, that we're that much closer to Jesus returning. Three things he's gonna give us, three aspects of the return of Jesus that are absolutely critical for us to remember if we're gonna be able to battle that apathy with our lives. So let's walk through each of them, and then we'll respond to God's word together. Okay, the first thing about Jesus' return that we need to remember is recorded for us in verses 8 to 9 of our passage. So please have a look at it. 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 9, where Peter writes this. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Okay, the first thing we need to remember about Jesus' return is that the Lord isn't slow in coming back to us. He's patient. Now, I love this. Listen, God isn't sitting back. God is not sitting back dispassionate or uninterested in coming back to redeem us. He's not uninterested in coming back to redeem his bride. No, he's leaning forward. Right now, our King and our God, the ruler of the universe, is leaning forward and actively extending his patience to his creation. He's working to prepare the way for his own return by giving us more time. God's always known. He's always known that the lengthening of days before his return, that waiting for all these years before coming back to redeem and restore all things, would lead to the kind of objection we've already looked at. He's known that. He's not surprised by that. But the truth is that God cares far more about something else. God's far more concerned with people. Our God loves people. Why hasn't God returned as King of Kings and Judge of all the earth? Because his patience toward rebellious and hard-hearted children like you and me lasts more than a couple thousand years. It's bigger than that. He's waiting for more repentance, more sons and daughters, more people to turn from death to life. He wants more. That's the only reason we're given in Scripture for the fact that Jesus hasn't come back yet. In fact, that's the whole reason why God's left us here as the church with a mission to make disciples of Jesus, to baptize them and to teach them everything he's commanded us. The fact that God hasn't come back after all these years is meant to stir us up as a body to be about the work of our master. And that's incredible. As we read in 2 Peter 3, God's actually invited us to speed up, to hasten the day of his coming by obeying his commands. I mean, that's why Jesus told so many parables about this. That's why Jesus told so many parables about masters leaving their servants for a while he went away on business, right? I mean, in each of the parables, you'll remember probably a few of them. In each of the parables, the master left his servants with a command, be about my business until I return. Do this work, steward my possessions. He leaves. And in all the parables, the master's gone longer than anybody expected. Kind of sounds like exactly like our day today. But each parable also ends the same way. The master's time away eventually ends, and he returns to his servants to take an account of what they've done. Listen, the patience of God is unfathomable to me on a personal level, not just on a cosmic level, but if I look at my life, the fact that God is patient with me is something I will praise him and worship him for all eternity for. I have not deserved an ounce of his patience, an ounce of the patience that I have received. Listen, all we as his church have ever experienced is his patience. All the people in our city have ever experienced is his patience. All the world around us has ever experienced is the patience of God. But just like Paul in Romans 2:4 warns us not to presume on the patience of God, so Peter wants to remind us that God's patience, it's not meant to lull us into a false sense of security. It's meant to lead us to repentance. His patience doesn't tell us that everything's okay. No, his patience, just like his kindness, is meant to lead us to repentance. And for that reason, the second aspect of Jesus' return that Peter wants his readers to remember is that the time of God's patience will come to an end. Have a look at verse 10. Peter says, "But the day of the Lord." Remember, that's the moment we're all waiting for. That is the fulfillment of our hope. Everything hinges on that day. That is a good day for sons and daughters of God. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We need to remember that Jesus will come like a thief in the night. When I was a kid, that image used to terrify me. I always thought that meant Jesus was going to come through my window, and at nighttime, the lights are off, so I'd sleep as far away from the window as possible, so he would attack a different part of the room first. That was kind of my thinking. I was very scared of this. But all of that means is that in the same way a thief always comes by surprise, so will Jesus return. See, he goes to great lengths in the Gospels to point out that his return will be unexpected. Now, I talked about this with you a couple of weeks back as we finished up our Advent series, but this aspect of Jesus' return, that he will come back like a thief in the night, is critically important for us to remember, because every time we catch ourselves slipping away from expectancy and into complacency, we need to remember that unless we stay awake, unless we stay sober and watching, his return will catch us off guard. He promises us that. Jesus reminds us that his coming will be like a thief in the night. Why? Because he loves us. And he wants us to be in continual preparation for the day of the Lord. He wants us to continually prepare ourselves for him. He wants us to be ready. I mean, wouldn't you do the same thing? Just for a moment, put yourself in his shoes. If you were God and had this position and you loved your church so desperately and you knew that many, many of them were going to forget about your coming and were going to slip into apathy and complacency, wouldn't you remind them over and over and over again not to be taken by surprise. Wouldn't you want to leave them with a picture to help them remember? That's exactly what Jesus does. Throughout the Gospels, he reminds us over and over again that his return will be unexpected, and he's given us this picture of a thief in the night. He wants us to remember. This image is supposed to remind us that we absolutely have to be in constant preparation for what God is yet to do. How would it affect your life if you knew Jesus is coming back next week? How would you live any different? Would your sense of urgency change? Would the things you spend your time on be different? I mean, if you knew that, just humor me. We don't know when he's coming back, but humor me. If you did, if we knew, would that change things? It's not supposed to. We're supposed to live exactly that way. That's the call for the disciples of Jesus. That's the cost of following him. Which leads us to the third and the final thing that Peter wants us to remember about Jesus' return. Please have a look with me at verses 11 to 13 of 2 Peter 3. Peter writes this. He says, so he's tying it all together here. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, there's an implication. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, Peter writes, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The last thing that we need to remember this morning is we need to remember that everything we've seen is supposed to mean something for the way that we live our lives. Our remembering Jesus' return is meant to change us. How? Well, as we wait for and as we hasten the coming of the return of our King and our Lord, we're supposed to be actively growing in holiness and godliness. Now, holiness and godliness, those can sometimes feel like throwaway terms. We use them so much, we often don't really know what they mean, so we just kind of don't really pay that much attention to them anymore. But we're given a clue exactly what Peter means by them here, because we're told why these qualities are supposed to be increasing in us. We're told why. You and I, sons and daughters of God, we're to increase in holiness and in godliness because we're supposed to be actively waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Listen, the reason we are to be growing in holiness and godliness is not so that we can earn our way into God's favor, not so that he won't be mad at us or anything like that. That's not the motivation for our sanctification. No, we should desire to grow in these things because not only are they the fruit of the Spirit of God in us, which is a down payment of our coming inheritance, but because they're the currency of the new kingdom that Jesus is preparing for us. The increase of holiness and godliness in our lives while we're here is a foretaste. It's a foretaste of the righteousness that will pervade our entire existence when Jesus comes to make all things new. If you're not hungry for holiness and godliness, if that doesn't whet your appetite, then how could we desire a kingdom in which righteousness dwells, in which righteousness pervades everything? But here's the truth. Here's the truth for me, probably for some or many of you as well. Our readiness is a hard thing to measure. Sometimes it can be just a real struggle to gauge how we're doing with any of this. I mean, how are we supposed to know the level of our anticipation for Jesus' return? How are we supposed to know that? Well, if you want to know what you desire more than Jesus coming back, all you have to do is ask yourself, what do I desire more than holiness and godliness? What is it in your life that distracts you from those things? What temporal pleasures are more significant in your mind and heart than the cultivation of holiness and godliness? Where in your life are you settling for temporary, fleeting pleasures of this world instead of leaning into the fullness of life offered to you through Jesus? I know what mine are. I know what mine are. Whatever it is for you, those are your distractions. Those are the things in your life that need to go. They need to go. They have no place in the life of somebody preparing for and hastening the coming of the day of their Lord. All of us, every one of us here, needs the same thing. Our hearts and minds stirred up to live in light of all of this. We need to remember that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. That Jesus is not slow, but he's patient. That Jesus will come like a thief, and that Jesus wants us to prepare for him by throwing off every weight, all the sin that so easily entangles us, and he wants us to pursue our King by running after the holiness and the godliness that only he can give us. We need to remember this morning, so let me pray as we move into our time of response. Father, Lord, the fact that you're coming back is a really hard thing for us to fathom. The images and the pictures we have in Scripture of that day, of the day of our Lord, that is a hard thing for us to picture, God. Would you, by your Spirit, just be merciful to us this morning by helping us live in light of what we can't fully understand? God, despite the fact that we can't see this picture fully, would you help us to see what we can accurately? Lord, I ask you for your help in this in my life. God, I have been so convicted by your Spirit this week as I've prepared this message, because I can see all the distractions and the areas of my life where I don't live in light of your coming kingdom. God, would you help me? Father, and I know I'm not alone in this room, would you help us? I pray, God, that we would be found as a people prepared, a faithful people. And God, I thank you that you are the author and the perfecter of our faith, and that the work that you've begun, you will be faithful to complete. So God, help us by your mercy and by your grace. We love you, and we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.